That's better. Okay. Well, praise the Lord. I'm going to continue our study in Acts chapter 20 and reading from verses 22 to 38. More sad farewells. So, let's alternate verses then. Acts 20, and I'll begin at verse 22. So, Paul is speaking. And he says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth, in order to draw away disciples after them. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. So in our last study, if you remember, in Acts 20, we saw how Paul in Miletus had called for the elders from Ephesus to come and meet him there. And this was to be the final speech to them, and we pointed out that this is an example of how Paul addressed a Christian audience as opposed to Jewish audiences, pagan audiences, political audiences that are recorded in the book of Acts. But this is the only one that was actually recorded speaking to a Christian church, and these were elders of the church as well. And we mentioned that commentators have considered this address to have been Paul's last will and testament for the churches that he had founded in the province of Asia, churches he had founded and loved. And he reminded the elders that he had served the Lord with humility and tears ever since he had set foot in the province of Asia. He'd been severely tested by the Jews who opposed him, but he had not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to them. He had taught them publicly and from house to house, and he had declared to both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. This was the core, the center of his message at all times, whether it was expounding the Old Testament scriptures to Jews or convincing pagans from creation that God existed, that he was the creator and that his son Jesus Christ had come to turn both Jews and Gentiles to God through faith in Christ. And then in verse 22, as we just read, he says, "And now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." He says, "I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However," he says, "I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I can finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel, the good news of God's grace." So we don't really know when Paul began to receive these messages about the warnings that would await him. But they must have started sometime earlier. His concern about this trip to Jerusalem was already expressed in his letter to the Romans, which was probably written in Corinth during his third missionary tour. And there he asked the church in Romans 15 and verse 31, "Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution, the offering that he'd gathered from the different Gentile churches, the offering I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there." And in spite of the warnings and his own fears, Paul refused to back away from the trip to Jerusalem. In verse 24, he speaks about finishing the race, and it shows his determination to continue. And this familiar metaphor of the athlete competing in the games and finishing the race is reflected in others of his epistles or letters that he wrote. For instance, in 2 Timothy 4 and 7, where he's kind of passing on the baton or the charge to Timothy to continue to preach the gospel. It's like I heard someone saying once that Paul in this instance is like the sun setting, whereas Timothy is the sun rising. And the setting sun is saying to the rising sun, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul is nearing now the completion of his ministry, and he speaks about the fight, the finish, and the faith. And again, there's that metaphor of struggle, fight, and victory that Paul knows through the grace of God he has accomplished in his ministry. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, that will fade away. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air," call it shadow boxing. "No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Any athletes here this morning? I'm sure that many of us have engaged in maybe playing soccer or maybe boxing, running, jogging, etc. And so you know what it means to go get into training, to keep your body in shape or get your body in shape. Some of you may have seen the movie Chariots of Fire. It came out in 1981. It was the winner of the Best Picture Oscar in 1981. And it was the inspiring story of Eric Liddell, at the 1924 Olympics, the Games in Paris. And he went on to be a missionary in China and served the Lord there. He was a rugby player at first and then moved on to running. And he won tremendous victory in Paris for England. But the story shows the trial of his faith, because he had pretty well made a vow not to run on a Sunday. And when they're on the way over to France, he finds that he's been picked to run on a Sunday. And he goes to the leaders and says he can't do that. He won't do that. And the Lord honors his conviction by one of the other runners bows out, who'd already won a victory, and he is able to run on his race, and he wins it. And so, you know, the Lord really blessed him. Again, others have found inspiration in a less inspirational film, Rocky. But, you know, Sylvester Stallone depicts Rocky, the boxer who, you know, always rises to fight again and, keeps on going. And Paul speaks of his race also again in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2. Here on his prior trip to Jerusalem with Barnabas, he says, "I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders," so that would be like Peter, James, and John, and others who were in leadership. He says, "I did this privately for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain." So again, we have the metaphor of running the race. And then in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, starting in verse 10, actually, he says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." You can almost see Paul running, breasting the tape as he nears the end of his ministry. So then in Acts 20 and verse 24, we see again the goal of Paul's task, which was testifying to the good news of God's grace. When you think of Paul and his background, you know, how he had been responsible for persecuting the church, you know, the way he could have had good reason to have been in despair and despondency at what he had done to Christ, because Christ identified himself with the church. "Why are you persecuting me?" he had asked on the road to Damascus. But Paul appreciated the grace of God that had been bestowed upon him, and he did all that he could to, as it were, make up for his prior transgressions. And part of that was forgetting the things that were behind and looking forward and pressing on to the prize that was before him. And this was to tell others of the grace of God. He said somewhere that, you know, God's purpose was to show in him, in his life, the grace of God, how he had changed his life and how he had transformed it to become like Jesus in many aspects. So this attitude of selfless service to Christ, despite persecution that he was now receiving and the possibility of martyrdom is also expressed in Paul's letters. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 12. He says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but his life is at work in you." And then in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, he says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So Paul was quite prepared to lay down his life for the gospel, but at the same time, he was not just a passive martyr. Paul used the protection. We've seen that in some of the different melees and riots. Paul used the protection of the Roman government and any other means possible to escape persecution and death. Why? His goal was always to preach the gospel on another day. There's a saying, you know, he who fights and runs away lives to fight another day. And that was Paul. You know, if he could get away, he got away, but carried on preaching, and then had to leave again until he came to the inevitable end. So Luke describes Paul's journey to Jerusalem in very similar terms as Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. Now, Luke knows that Paul didn't die in Jerusalem, and yet he seems to have emphasized common elements of the two trips, Jesus' trip and Paul's. And there are these common elements. Just as Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem was accompanied by predictions of suffering, so was Paul's. In Luke 9 and verse 22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Paul, in Acts 21, verses 10 to 11, we'll read about that more, but for now, in verse 10, we read, Luke is speaking, "After we had been there a number of days in Caesarea, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.'" So again, another warning that Paul will receive hardship when he goes to Jerusalem. Jesus endured a plot at the hands of the Jews at Jerusalem, and so would Paul. Again, Luke 20 and verse 20, the Jews, the Pharisees, I believe, keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest, and they hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. Remember that occasion? They handed him a coin and then said, you know, should we pay tribute to Rome? Which would have got Jesus in trouble, whatever question, whatever answer he gave. If he said yes, then that's not going to sit well with the Jews. If he said no, that's not going to sit well with the Romans. But the wisdom of God in Jesus said, well, show me a coin. And they did, and he said, well, whose image and superscription is that? Caesar's. Well then, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. They couldn't say anything else. They're not going to give away all their money. So they're going to use their money and still render to Caesar what's his. So, verse 12. And this is concerning Paul now. Acts chapter 23, verses 12 to 15. We read there, the next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in the plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But the plot was foiled. Information leaked out and Paul was rescued. And in consequence, there must have been a lot of very thin Jews walking around at that time, because they'd made a vow not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. So that can only be the consequence, right? Again, Jesus was handed over to the Gentiles. Luke 23, verses 1 to 2. We read there, "Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes,'" which was a lie, "'to Caesar, and claims to be Christ, a king,'" which was true. So Jesus was handed over to the Gentiles. Paul also was handed over in Acts 21, verses 30 to 33. This is after he was accused of taking somebody into the temple who was a pagan. Wasn't true, but this was the accusation. And so the whole city was roused, and the people came running from all directions. Seeing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. And then the commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. So then Paul was in the hands of the Romans again. The journey of Jesus to Jerusalem ended in his arrest. A defense before the Jewish people of elders, and as well as a Roman procurator and king. Similarly with Paul, similar events happened. In each case, the Jews cried, "Get rid of him," to Jesus and to Paul. But in both cases, the accused was declared innocent by the Romans. And there's a great similarity between the events concerning Jesus and Paul as well. And commentator Williams says that Luke was struck by the similarity, and by introducing his account of Paul's journey in much the same way as he had the other of Jesus, he tried to ensure that his readers saw the similarity as well. You know, Jesus had said, you know, that Jerusalem was the city that killed the prophets and rejected those that had been sent to her in order to exhort the people of God. But again, with Paul, they rejected him as well. And the consequences were that in about 10 years' time, what Jesus had predicted and prophesied came to pass. There was the great war with Rome, and then the destruction of the city and the temple. And these things were only about 10 years away from when these things were written. Now, in the third part of his speech, Paul began discussing his dire future expectations. He told the elders, "I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." Paul was bidding farewell to the Aegean world of Asia and Achaia. If he escaped, Jerusalem with his life, which was not certain, he was going to be off to Rome and then to the Western Mediterranean. And he seemed certain that he wouldn't ever go back that way again. And then once again, Paul defended his record. He said he had not hesitated to proclaim the whole will or counsel of God to them, and that he was innocent of the blood of any of you. As the watchman, he had warned the church and elders to follow the way of faith and love. And Paul insisted that the elders must keep watch over their own spiritual condition. But they were also elders, and so Paul told them to properly shepherd the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Some recognize that as an awkward kind of translation. God is spirit. Doesn't have blood in the Godhead, except for Jesus. So an alternative reading of this phrase can read the blood of his own one, which own refers to Jesus. And there's a similar phrase in Romans 8 and 32. It says, God, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Of course, Jesus is God. He shed his blood. And so in one sense, God did shed his blood. But we know God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus himself said, you know, God is spirit. They who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But it's the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, that makes atonement for sin. The overseers are guardians of the flock that was purchased with Jesus' blood. And so they must nurture or feed the flock with good spiritual food, providing guidance and pastoral care. And the flock is like the group of sheep. It's a familiar metaphor in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Psalm 100, verse 3, we read, know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And Jesus applied the same imagery to his disciples. Luke chapter 12, and verse 32. He says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. In context, Jesus is speaking about the danger of worry and saying not to worry. You know, God cares for you. You know, look at the flowers, look at the birds. God cares for them. How much more value are you than birds or flowers? Not to worry. Your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given you as well. God is good. He's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. He provides salvation. He provides the most important thing. And therefore, other things that are less important, but still necessary, God will provide as well. Have you found that in your lives? I'm sure you have. If you haven't, you will do. So the imagery of the watchman also is reflected in Ezekiel 33, where, you know, Ezekiel is appointed as a watchman, and God is saying, you know, I've made you a watchman. You know, if you go and you see the danger coming and you warn the people, if they don't do anything about it, the blood is on their own hands, their own heads. But if you don't warn them, the blood is on your head, you know. And Paul recognizes that, and that's why he said, I'm free from the blood of all of you. I've shown you. I've preached the gospel. I've told you to repent, to turn away from your sins, to come to God through Jesus Christ. That's the only way you're going to find salvation and eternal life. He said, I've not hidden anything that was of a help to you. So I am clear of the blood of all men. Paul also says, giving warning, he says, watch out for the wolves. Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. So the wolves are the ones who threaten the flock, the church of God. And Paul spoke of them as he foresaw what would happen after he had gone and what did happen. But he looked to the future. As he looked to the future, he painted a somewhat sorrowful and dismal picture of the Ephesian church. He told them, I know that after I have gone or I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. And these things began to happen even in Paul's lifetime. They are described in the letters to Timothy, who apparently ministered to the church in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 5. He says, As I urged you, Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, he says, Now the Spirit clearly says or expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And then 2 Timothy 1, 15, This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Think of it. Paul had preached in all the province of Asia. Now, later, all of Asia have turned away from me. Wow. A generation later, the Ephesian church, which had rooted out some heresies and had done some good work, had yet become so loveless, lacking in love, that the risen Christ threatened it with a loss. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. Yes, he commended them because of their work and because they had rejected false apostles. But he says in verse 4 and verse 5, Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So there was the Lord's exhortation to return to that first love that they had known when first they came to know the Lord. I'm sure we all have that kind of experience when we first come to know the Lord. We know we're forgiven. We know we're accepted. But it's nurturing and keeping that first love, even after trials, tribulations, betrayals, all kinds of things that come to try and snatch away that first love. But we're exhorted to keep it or return to it. So in fact, 2 Timothy 1 and 15 is referring to a wholesale revolt or apostasy of the churches throughout the entire province of Asia. And this must have begun even while Luke was writing Acts. And no doubt he referred to Paul's prophecy that declared that this would take place in order to comfort and reassure those who were perhaps scandalized by what was happening. The church is composed of human beings, and things happen that are not ideal. But then again, we're sufficiently warned about them so that we don't lose our faith. And in fact, Paul concludes his speech with a blessing. First of all, he tells them that his commitment to the elders was total. Though he would be absent, the word of grace will be able to build them up. He reminds them that he had not desired or coveted anyone's possessions, their gold or silver or raiment. He wasn't a prosperity preacher, was he? These hands of mine, he says, have supplied all my needs, and not only my own needs, but the needs of those with whom I was associated. And he commends them to have that same spirit. His spirit was that of Jesus, you know, who said, you know, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I don't even see that statement of Jesus in the New Testament, but the spirit of it pervades the New Testament. And in fact, John says there are many things that Jesus said and done that are not actually written. But obviously this had been passed on, that Jesus had declared, it is more blessed, you're more happy to give than to receive. And then he kneels down with the elders and prays for them. You know, there's a tremendously emotional scene. They kiss him, weep on him. Anybody seen The Lord of the Rings? Well, you know the parting scene when the hobbits, or whoever they are at the end, they're going down to the ship, and they suddenly realize Frodo is not going to be with them anymore, right? I was almost crying. You know, it's so pathetic, in a good sense, you know, pathos. Where are you going? I have to go on my ship. I'm leaving. And they're all there, these tough hobbits, you know, crying almost. Well, we're crying, weren't they? Because they knew they wouldn't see Frodo. Well, relate this to this, if you can. So we have the disciples of Paul, you know, realizing, and they've gone down to the ship. They know they're not going to see him again. And it's a real sad farewell. But God, you know, undertakes for them and blesses them. So, parting is a sweet sorrow. And again, we know that for the Christian, parting is not permanent. It's only temporary. We have all eternity to talk about the things that we haven't shared before. Amen? So let's take heart and believe that as, you know, we're approaching the Christmas season, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So when you're thinking, can I afford this? Well, think about that. Amen. So Father, we just thank you and praise you once again for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness portrayed in Paul and his life. And Lord, help us, O God, to be in some way a faint reflection of that at least, to continue to run the race and to continue to persevere until, Lord, we reach that same prize. And we ask this, Father, now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Last hymn that came upon the midnight clear.
Lord, let me just pray now your blessing upon them and the families.